I got the Lord told me to.
One. And then, and I'm glad they didn't put me on the later date here. Like, all of us. Matter of fact, the plane was just landing.
It's reversible. I like it.
I got three bags of lollies.
Oh my God. I only asked for one. Oh my God.
Oh, stop it. Oh, you've started
what,
already.
What happened here?
Hello.
Is it on?
Hello. Hey, good evening. Great to have you all here tonight. Fantastic. Hey, why don't you come and grab a seat? How many people are happy to be here tonight, eh? Oh, yeah. First international speaker for a long time. In fact, I don't think even international anymore. You're almost citizens, so it's all good. But I really want to extend a very warm welcome to you tonight and want to welcome, first of all, our church family. Great to have you here. And for those that are part of our wider church family from another house, also want to extend a warm welcome to you too. Thank you very much for being here. I know you're going to really enjoy. How many people, this is your first time hearing Shane? Lift up your hand. Fantastic. Oh, great to have you here. You're in for a great treat. And Shane has just driven up from Palmerston. All the flights were cancelled coming into the place here, so Pastor Mike and Joy had to go down and pick him up from Palmerston, and so just drove in. And so it's just so fantastic that he could be here. And one of the things we want to do, we don't have enough time to get the merchandise out, so there is a merchandise table there, but there was nothing on it. However, we'll be here tomorrow morning, so be here tomorrow. There'll be a whole pile of merchandise. There's just a whole bag of lollies. Look, just like my pocket. But one of the things we also want to do is we want to take up an offering for Shane, and Shane does live by faith. We're not going to pass the bags around, but we do have an app. You can download the PushPay app, and on there's a little icon. You can go down there, and instead of tithe, you can say offering, and it's got Israel and a whole bunch of things. You see there's an offering icon there, so you can give to Pastor Shane there. But I don't want to take up your time any longer, and why don't we stand to our feet and give Pastor Shane a great big welcome this evening.
Come on. All right. Thank you, everybody. You be seated. So good to be here with you. Thank you for being gracious to me and excusing my travel garb. I literally, with no exaggeration, we just walked in the door, and I did not know if I was going to make it, so I'm glad I did, and we were one seat away. I tried everything. I tried to rent a car in Auckland and drive down. No cars. I tried to everything. Tried to rent a car from Palmerston. No, cannot do that. And there was one seat left to Palmerston North, and we made it, and that's a good thing, right? So all right, so if you're the type likes following actual Bible, Philippians chapter 2, and let me explain, because there was a few hands that went up when you said you never heard of me before. So this is all I do. I travel around and speak. I've had the incredible privilege of being mentored by a pastor who just happens to have his rabbi training as well. So my stuff normally comes from that bent a little bit. I also have a master's degree in clinical psychology, so I am qualified to sort your head out. Now, what we normally do, I've been coming to this church since 2005. And that's a long time. Yeah, that's ages. That's a long time. I mean, I've been coming here so long, Georgia and I used to wrestle. Okay, it's a long time. So what I normally do on these weekends is the people who show up on Saturday, I'm making an assumption everybody here is a follower of Christ. I don't need to be an evangelist, and you came here to learn something. like with some oomph to it. Like so I'm going to bring some Bible stuff out that I'm thinking that people who come to church on Saturday night would want to hear. The reason you've come, and look, if you have less anxiety, if you know what's going to happen, let me just set you free, okay? Because I realize if you're here and you're over 40, it's an act of faith to do things outside after 7, okay? I get that, right? Like, I get it. I know. I'm 45, and I get it. Like, I sometimes get asked, hey, you want to go to a movie or something? I'm like, what time does it start? They're like 7:45. I'm like, what am I, an animal? Are you serious? Previews, hour and 50 minutes. I won't be home till like 10:20. Like, am I a lunatic? Right? So I get it, right? So tonight will be done, just after 7 or so. And you'll be home in time to watch MasterChef or whatever, and then we'll come back and journey tomorrow. Tomorrow I'll be preaching, in my opinion, one of the more important concepts that I'll ever teach you. It's a new thing I've just written, and I can't wait to share it with you. But tonight I want to ask two questions. One, when you open the Bible, you want to ask what happened, and then two, more importantly, what's happening in me right now because of what happened. And I want to try to help. I want to try to help all of us here tonight, because in the top three questions I get asked around the world are from people under 30. So if you're here and you're over 30 and you have children, I'm assuming their faith matters to you, right? And if you're here and you're under 30 and you don't have kids, I'm assuming you're here because your faith matters to you. And so this is a very common story. I mean, well into the hundreds of times I've heard this story. A 58-ish year old parents, their children are turning 28-ish. And the 28-ish parents, the 28-year-old children are telling the 58-year-old parents, we don't think we want to be a Christian anymore. And then, of course, the parents either calmly and lovingly listen or they panic, one of the two. And when they say why, they just say, I don't know if I believe that stuff anymore. And then a lot of times parents don't know what to say. So they again, either panic or yell or say dumb things. And so what happens is actually, if you actually take a second and listen, like if a 28-year-old said to me, I don't think I want to be a Christian anymore, and I said, why? They always say the same thing, because I don't think I believe that anymore. I just ask, what is it you thought you had to believe? Like, define that. What thing were you told you had to believe to be a Christian? And what I found is it never has anything to do with Jesus or seeing the world how Jesus saw the world or seeing God how Jesus saw the world or seeing God how Jesus saw God or looking at how we relate with spirit the way Jesus did. It's always some sort of fringe sort of, I don't know if Jonah literally got swallowed, or I don't know if a boat actually went around the whole world, or you know what? There's this weird verse in Deuteronomy that I have a problem with, and one of the things that keeps coming up over and over and over and over again is this. If God is like Jesus, exactly like Jesus, if God has always been like Jesus, then how do you navigate that truth with all those verses about God being angry? What do we do with the wrath of God, in other words? And there's two ditches to avoid with that, okay? One ditch is to say, well, because those things aren't that nice, we're just gonna act like they're not there. Right? Because the reason that doesn't work is if we pretend like that's not there, then it's very easy to take one more step and go, well, if we can ignore that, then how do we know anything they said about Jesus is true? Right? And then that starts to erode their faith as well. So one ditch to avoid is to say, well, those things don't sound very nice, so we're just going to avoid them altogether. Right? The other ditch to avoid is to dig in and pretend like Renaissance art pictures of the wrath of God are true. Because if you don't hear anything else I say, I know some people are going to tune out after 3 minutes because that's just attention span. So here we go. Ready? Okay. Words matter less than how we picture words functioning. How we picture the words we say functioning matters more, infinitely more than the word we say. In other words, it is possible to say something that's true, but it creates an untrue picture of how it functions. Like if I was to say to husbands, hey, you need to love your wives. Well, that's irrelevant. What's relevant is how the person I said that to pictures love functioning, right? If I was to say to women, hey, you ladies, you need to respect your husbands. That's irrelevant. What's relevant is how the lady I said that to pictures respect functioning, right? And so let me give an example of how to say something that's true, but it definitely creates a not true imagination, okay? Ready? Here is a true statement that will definitely create an untrue imagination. Here we go, ready? Jesus is your judge. True or not? True, I told you that was true. I said, I'm not tricky, right? All right. So Jesus is your judge, true? But it definitely creates a not true imagination. I've asked over 1,000 people, when I say Jesus is your judge, what picture do you have? Almost all of them, 99.999% of all of them say, well, when you say that, I picture a heavenly courtroom and Jesus in a black robe with a gavel declaring people guilty or not guilty, right? Now, so that we're all on the same page, when I say Jesus is your judge, was some version of that picture your picture? Right? Like there's this courtroom, Jesus is the judge. One day you're going to stand in front of Jesus and he's going to judge you, right? And that's the idea. It's just courtroom Jesus. Here's the problem with that. In Hebrew, the word for judge is not a judicial officer. It's someone anointed by God to set you free. And you already knew that. Why? There's a whole book in the Bible called the Book of Judges. Are they judicial officers? No, they're people anointed by God to set people free. And here's the problem, right? So we tell our children, hey, watch what you do. Jesus is your judge, right? Right? And then in the next breath, we say, come on, press in, get close to Jesus. Ain't nobody want to be in court? No mentally healthy person wants to be in a relationship with someone, keeping track of all the mistakes they make, intent to bring it up one day. Nobody. I'm actually surprised we didn't all lose our minds saying yes to that image of Jesus. Because some images of Jesus need to die, right? And so when a 28-year-old says, I don't know that I'm a Christian, well, I don't think Jesus is our judge. You say, what do you mean? The Bible clearly says Jesus is the judge. Yes, it does. But that word doesn't matter as much as the picture that's created. And the picture that's created is a judicial officer. I'm pretty close to someone that was falsely accused of a crime. And I went to court with them. And they were innocent. And they knew they were innocent. And I knew they were innocent. And thank goodness, they were acquitted. And not only that, the people that accused them were literally, authentically, and officially charged with perjury. It went that far. Still, he didn't want to be in court. And I didn't want to be in court. And no mentally healthy person wants to be in court. But what if we said, hey, Jesus is your judge? And here's what we mean by that. We mean Jesus is the one truly and authentically and ultimately anointed to set you free from whatever's been oppressing you. And one day, you're going to stand in front of him and finally be set free. Now, hey, anybody want to press into that? Well, yes, we do. Yes, we do. Because the words matter less than our pictures. So if we say true things, like my Sunday school teacher when I was a kid, and I want to be clear about this. By 45, I realized this is an adult volunteer who gave her Sundays away to tell children Jesus loved them, right? I honor that. But what she said stuck with me. She said, hey, Shane, God loves you so much. You know how much God loves you? I'm like, no. It's like, God, listen very carefully, God loves you enough to kill Jesus for you. God killed Jesus. And I remember at 7 going, God killed Jesus? Here's the true statement. Yes, Jesus died for you. True? Yes. But the image that was created was God murdered Jesus. For me. So a God that commands us to forgive for free, turns out he can't forgive without hurting somebody? And then what kind of imagery is that? And she went on to say, she said, I love you, but I would never kill my kid for you. But God loves you so much, he killed his kid for you. See how the imagery taints the word? She went on to say, this is just so great. She went on to say, hey, you better watch what you do too. Because even though Jesus died for you, one day God's going to put everything you've ever done on a big giant screen. Right? Anybody else told that one? Right? Yeah, right. Like, hey, the cross worked and Jesus died for you and like the sea of forgetfulness. But one day he's going to put your whole life on a screen. Right? It's going to be this big, giant screen in heaven, and everybody's going to see your whole life. Okay, first of all, how boring can you make heaven? Right? 13.5 billion people have lived and died with an average lifespan of 50 years. That means the first 650 billion years of eternity is watching people's lives? That'd be horrible. Imagine that. Strap in, everybody. Next up, Methuselah, right? And so what I found is in talking to these young people and their panicked parents, is that there's a common theme running. And if it's happening everywhere, I'm assuming it's happening in some version in here. And just good-hearted people wonder, if God is like Jesus, what do you do with the wrath passages? And so I want to talk to you about the wrath of God, because I don't want to fall in either ditch. One ditch is to say, let's ignore it and act like it's not there. Another ditch is to dig in and pretend like Renaissance art pictures are the true pictures. I think there's a better way to talk about the wrath of God. And when we're done here tonight, I hope Jesus gets bigger, the cross works better, the resurrection is central, and scriptures get bigger, not smaller. So I'm going to start with the first century definition, the first church definition of the wrath of God, because I can't say it any better. Remember, words matter less than how we picture words functioning. So if I say the wrath of God, if we picture an infinitely powerful, existent person being ticked off at us and sending a meteor of his wrath towards us, and then what is the gospel? Well, the gospel must be Jesus in a Superman suit steps in front of us and says, not on my watch, Father, right? I'll take the butt kicking for them, right? Oh, there's a better way to think about it. So I'm going to say this really slow. And this was the first church's definition of the wrath of God. And it lasted until 1054 AD. So it stood the test of time for quite a long period of time. So if you hear this and you think, man, he said something new. No, I'm saying something very, very old. In the first church, this was the definition of the wrath of God, that the wrath of God is a metaphor for being handed over to the self-inflicted consequences of non-consent to consent. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah, don't worry, don't worry. I am a professional. Yeah. That the wrath of God is a metaphor for being handed over to the self-inflicted consequences of non-consent to consent. The idea is that while we were still hostile to God, God consented in love toward us. That God is ultimately love, and love is ultimately consensual, not coercive. In other words, God, what makes Christianity unique in the world is that God, before we act or do anything, God consents in love towards us, and then he humbly waits for our mutual consent, or allows us to non-consent. And if we non-consent to God's consent, God will honor our non-consent. And the honoring of the non-consent is called the wrath of God. That God is not actively angry. God is actively loving. But if we non-consent to that loving consent, there are consequences and fallout that come from that. And then people will look at the consequences of the non-consent to God's consent, and they will assume God is mad. But God is not mad. It is the natural consequences of being handed over to non-consent to consent. We ready? And by the way, that's just in us. Well, you Saturday night people, I thought you wanted something deep. Here we go. And by the way, it's just in us to do that anyway. If somebody walked in here right now with a gun and robbed it, said, all right, all your wallets and phones, anything of value in this bag right now. Nobody move or everybody dies, right? And we're like, shoot, it's not worth our life. So we all go by and we put our wallets and phones and stuff in our bag. We hide our children, you know, we do all this. And let's say he's really paranoid and he says, nobody move for 15 minutes or everybody dies, right? And he's all paranoid and he walks out and he keeps looking in here. He walks out into the parking lot. He's still looking in here, and then he backs into the road and an 18-wheeler smashes him, you know, because he's not looking. 18-wheeler runs him over. Somebody in here would go, that's right. God got him. No. No, God didn't. You can't back into a road and not look, right? And so it is just in human beings to project our anger onto God. But actually, the first century church said that that's inappropriate, that the wrath of God is a metaphor for being handed over to the self-inflicted consequences of non-consent to consent. I've had a talk with well over 1,000 young people about this definition of the wrath of God, and I have not had one yet have a problem with it. So if you're mature, I want to give you some language to help the younger people. And if you're a younger person, I want to give you some language around how maybe to think of God. So let's start with Philippians chapter 2. So Philippians chapter 2 is a hymn. This hymn was being sung within 10 years of Jesus' life. Paul writes the hymn into the book of Philippians in the early 50s, all right? In other words, Paul is writing a hymn that's been around for 15 years or so. And let me be clear about this. They were singing this hymn about Jesus before the Gospels were written. In other words, this hymn was not written and sung because of what they read. It was written and sung because of what they saw. And that is two different things, right? So Philippians, if you could bring that first slide up for me. Have this mind amongst yourself, which was yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. The theological word for that is kenosis. That the ultimate way to see God is in Christ. That God is like Jesus, exactly like Jesus. God had always been like Jesus. We did not know that, but now we do. That's the entire New Testament in one statement. Here's the whole New Testament in one statement. Ready? God was like Jesus, exactly like Jesus. God had always been like Jesus. We did not know that, but now we do. And the ultimate, final, and full way to see God was in a cruciform Christ who emptied himself. A God that is willing to humble himself so that someone else can experience life. And funny enough, that's what happened at creation. That's what happened at the cross. And it's critical to what happens in life now. For your marriage to thrive, somebody's got to humble themselves so the other person can win. For you to be a good neighbor, somebody's got to humble himself for the other person to experience some sort of blessing. For the poor and afflicted to be ministered to, we have to humble ourselves and then minister to them without any expectation. So it shouldn't surprise us that this is the ultimate way to see God. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Keep going. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name. So the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and every tongue on heaven and on earth and under the earth, that's everybody, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, not Caesar, to the glory of God the Father. So in the Christ-centered worldview, because Jesus is not somebody to believe in, Jesus is somebody to fundamentally shape how we see the whole world. And so the Christian worldview is not a worldview that gives no place to suffering. It's not like, hey, if you had enough faith, you wouldn't suffer. Actually, suffering has its place in the Christian worldview. But in the Christian worldview, the suffering never gets the last word. The resurrection always does. And it's because of a God that humbled himself. So the God revealed in Christ is ultimately a God that's humble. This is 1 John. Check this out. Next slide. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest amongst us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. So what if Jesus wasn't saving us from an angry God, but rather God was in Christ showing the world how much he loved it? It's saying the same thing, but with two different images. Jesus died for you. One image says he stepped in front of a meteor of God's wrath so that we'd want to magically hang out with the God that sent the wrath. Or the other way is that God was in Christ showing the world how much he loves it. Now, next slide. There's a couple things about this. If these things are true, if God does not change, and God is perfectly revealed in Christ, if those two things are true, and they are, God doesn't change, yet God is perfectly revealed in Christ, right? That although God doesn't change, the Bible doesn't give us static information about what God is. The Bible is a dynamic, progressive, moving revelation of God leading to the final revelation of God in the risen Christ. That God doesn't change, but the way people thought about God and related to God certainly did. There was a time they thought they had to kill goats to be forgiven. Jesus is like, what? Are you kidding? Like, so there's this movement leading to the final revelation of God in the risen Christ. Now, if those statements are true, then wrath does not involve or require active punishment. Again, the first church definition of the wrath of God is the wrath of the Father is a self-inflicted experience of rejecting his loving care. Or the fuller definition, the wrath of God is a metaphor for being handed over to the self-inflicted consequences of non-consent to consent. That when God consents, when we non-consent, that brings consequences. Let's say it this way. Next slide. I love there's this example that Dr. Brad Jerzak gives about the wrath of God. Dr. Brad Jerzak is a leading scholar for the Eastern Orthodox Church, which when I say the Eastern Orthodox Church, that was the early church, like Gregory of Nyssa, Ignatius, Athanasius, people like this. And so he talks about the wrath of God. He said one way to understand it, he's trying to explain the wrath of God to Southern evangelicals. And he says one way to understand the wrath of God is as a hammer throwing contest. He tells a story when he was a kid, like 7 years old. Him and his friend decided, we're going to see who's stronger. And instead of arm wrestling like normal people would do, right, they said, no, what we're going to do is we're going to take hammers and throw them as high as we can in the sky to see who's the strongest. Well, you could see where this is going pretty quickly, can you not, right? So 2 7-year-old boys are throwing hammers in the sky and judging who is throwing the highest. So his father sees them doing this, and the father comes out and lovingly consents to wisdom and says, hey, stop throwing hammers in the sky. Now, it is up to them to consent to his consent or to non-consent to that wisdom. And as soon as he wasn't looking, what did they do? They non-consented to his consent, and they kept throwing hammers in the sky. And of course, what happens? One of them gets hit in the head. Dr. Jerzak's friend gets hit in the head. I think he said he needed 27 stitches or something. Anyway, now 27 stitches worth of blood coming out of one's head looks menacing, actually. You're looking at that going, oh man. So Dr. Brad Jerzak runs in and, 7-year-old Brad Jerzak runs in and says, Dad, we need help. And he was so stressed and so traumatized by the thing, he just went in his room and sort of curled up and was incredibly anxious and stressed. And of course, they have to rush the friend to the hospital. And of course, he says, I thought my dad was going to kill me. He said, but my dad surprised me when the whole thing was over and he said nothing. And he waited for me to say, and finally, I was so anxious, like, when is the punishment coming? He said, I finally brought it up and he said, my dad said, oh, I saw how stressed you were. And he said, the truth of it is you don't need to punish something where the punishment is built into the action itself. That there was enough punishment in the action that for me to punish you more would have been sort of cruel. So actually, I just let you sit in the consequences of the situation you created. Now, here's the problem. The problem is the Bible, right? Because the Bible has clear verses that describes God's wrath pretty bad, right? So God's wrath can be described as repulsive actions, like Lamentations 2. We'll get to that in a second. But the poetic authors generally land on the loving presence of God in the pain. That's Lamentations 3. Let me make my point here. If you've been in church your whole life, how many times have you heard Lamentations 2 quoted on a Sunday morning during a worship service to sort of motivate us and give us faith? I would say never. Never. But how many times have we heard Lamentations 3? Let me give you a line from it. Great is thy faithfulness. All right, so we've heard that quite a lot. But Lamentations 3 comes right after Lamentations 2. And Lamentations 2 is a poem about a guy named Jeremiah who's observing the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians. And it's so bad, I'm talking so bad, he can't cope. So he's writing a journal around what he's experiencing, and he comes to a conclusion that we would all come to, which is God is doing this. The only explanation for what's happening is God is angry, and this is what the wrath of God looks like. And I made a list of his descriptions that God was doing. This is all, you could just go read Lamentations chapter 2 for yourself, but for tonight, here's a list, a verse-by-verse list of what Jeremiah says God was doing. Next slide. God's anger. God has thrown us down. God forgot us. God burned us up. God is our enemy now. God has killed us. God caused the grief. That's an important one. God caused the grief. In other words, what I'm looking at right now, God caused all of this. This clearly in the Bible. God caused the grief. God destroyed us without mercy. God let your enemies laugh at you. God made women eat their own babies. Yes, that's in there. God is letting no one escape. Do you see why you've never heard that chapter quoted in a worship service on Sunday? Welcome to church, everybody. I just want to, let's center ourselves on the love of God. And let me read Lamentations chapter 2. No, doesn't fit. Just doesn't fit. God's angry. God threw us down. God forgot us. God burned us up. God is our enemy now. God killed us. God caused the grief. God destroyed us without mercy. God let your enemies laugh at you. Women are now eating their own babies because of God. No one escapes. If you read that statically, you have a maniac God. This is why you never read the Bible statically. You always see where it's going. And ultimately, it all goes to the final revelation of God and the risen Christ. But in this case, Jeremiah's writing a journal entry that we're getting a sneak peek into. And watch his process. That's Lamentations chapter 2. Here's Lamentations chapter 3. Next slide. Yet this I call to mind. Now you would have heard this a lot. And therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. Now don't lose sight of the train of thought. God burned us up. God's killing us. God turned his back on us. God is making our enemies laugh at us. God is causing women to eat their own babies. The only explanation for this is God caused the grief. God has destroyed us. Actually, upon further review, I think it's because God is so loving, we didn't have a worse time of it. Like his processes are going on here. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. There's the, right? For no one is cast off by the Lord forever. No one is cast off by the Lord. No, you can cast yourself off, but no one's cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief. Remember, I'm purposely going slow because God did this. God brought the grief. God caused our harm. God led our enemies. God is making women eat their own babies. Actually, upon further review, it's because God is so loving, we didn't have it worse. Because the faithfulness of God is so good, for no one is cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he'll show compassion in the grief. So great is his unfailing love. Now watch his next line. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. No, watch his. Now, this is all in the same book. So if you read it statically, he needs medicine. But if you read it as a journal entry, God, I'm seeing something so awful. God did this. God burned us down. God caused the grief. Actually, upon further review, God, the only reason we didn't get it worse is God is so loving. God will not cast off anybody forever. Even if he brings grief, he'll be faithful to be, have his presence in the grief. Actually, upon further review, God doesn't bring the affliction or the grief to anybody. What we got was some sort of version of the consequences of our own decisions. And actually, God was the one being faithful with his presence with us in it, even though we're just laying in the bed we made. That's God. But people look at that and call it the wrath of God. But the wrath, do you see where the first century church got the definition? The wrath of God is being handed over to the self-inflicted consequences of non-consent to consent. It's like, wait a minute, what looks like God's anger, if you really look at it, it's actually non-consent. Let's look at it this way. Next slide. So are these portrayals of God's wrath consistent with what God disclosed about his nature to us in Christ? So if you're a linear learner instead of a narrative learner, you've already started to phase out. So let's do some linear thought, right? And say, could the real conundrum be rooted in our misperception about how God is present in the tragic consequences of our sin? That when we non-consent, there's consequences, but God is faithful to be in the middle of it with us. For God is not that which gets us out of everything. God is that which is faithful to be present with us in the thing in order to remove some of the sting of it. It's that. Next slide. Let's say it this way. Is Jeremiah wrestling with the same irony we do? Like, wouldn't we, if we saw the destruction of our city at the hands of an enemy, our first thought would be, where is God in this? Is God allowing it? If God's allowing them to do this, then he must be mad at us. This is the anger of God. Only to really wrestle with it and go, actually, I don't think God acts like that. This is something else going on. What if Lamentations 3 is not a contradiction to Lamentations 2? Rather, the Holy Spirit giving a message of enduring mercy as a counter-narrative, another way of perceiving the reality. Let's put some more language on this. Next slide. If God operates in the world by consent, then we see wrath not as the retribution of a willful God, but as a metaphor for the consequences of God's consent to our non-consent. That God is lovingly consenting in love, and God's love is consensual, not coercive. Therefore, he honors our non-consent. This is the issue with, say, something like hell, right? So let me just let you in on this. Nobody under 30 believes in hell. Okay? Nobody. Nobody under 30 believes in hell. And so what they do is they tell their parents, we don't believe in hell. And then the parents are like, what? But if you stop and listen, what they're saying is we don't believe in Renaissance art pictures of hell, right? But for there to be a heaven, if heaven is a place of consent and mutual consent, then if heaven is consensual, then there has to be room for non-consent. And if there's room for non-consent, then there's room for the consequences of non-consent. Now, when I talk to under 30s about hell and the nature of hell and the nature of wrath, I've never had a problem with that language. It's like, oh, right, because God's not going to make us do something. And so if God doesn't make us, then we're free to choose it. But it's not God actively. What they're saying when they say they don't believe in hell is they're saying, I don't think God is actively torturing people because he's mad. But that's not what hell is. What if hell is the self-inflicted consequences of non-consent to consent? What if wrath is the self-inflicted consequences of not? If God's mercy turns off, it's not because God turned it off, it's because we hit the off switch, right? Right? And so really, it's not the words we're saying, it's the imagination of how those words work. Let's say it this way. God's wrath is that he allows us to resist him, which includes our experience to the fallout that ensues. If we mutually consent to God's love here, we'll experience some version of heaven here. And that pattern of response just continues on. If we make a pattern of non-consenting and rebelling and non-consent, we'll experience some version of hell here. You don't need to hammer the hell in the afterlife when actually what someone's experiencing here is hell right. Let's deal with that. Like, their non-consent is creating something that is not good. Let's say it this way, next slide. When we interpret Old Testament prophetic or poetic language as strictly literal, with no consideration of the metaphor for being handed over, we can place our faith in an untenable position. Jesus and the New Testament writers always interpret the wrath passages through a Jesus cruciform lens. Let me explain what I mean. You can find wrath passages in the Old Testament like Lamentations 2. God did this. God burned us down. God is our enemy. God made women eat their own babies. But when those passages are quoted in the New Testament, they're always reframed as something else. Let me give you an example, okay? This is one of my favorite ones. Because I so identify with this guy, right? And so will you. There's this guy named Moses, right? And Moses is a premeditated murdering fugitive, right? And he's out in the middle of the desert, and he gets caught because he hides the guy in the sand. Listen, if you're going to hide a body, sand is not good. It shifts, right? So the sand shifts. You got his leg sticking up out of the sand, right? And he ends up out in the middle of nowhere. Anyway, God ends up using him to get these people out of slavery. And this is a monster story. Like, he has to confront Pharaoh several times. There's all these plagues. He's sort of a good guy, then a bad guy, then a good bad guy. And then there's this whole thing going on. And then he ends up getting them out of slavery. It's a big story. And he parts the Red Sea. That's a pretty big thing. Then he ends up at a mountain, and he goes up, and then he ends up bringing water out of a rock so that they have something to drink. And then there's food. And so you have people who've been beaten every day of their life for not making enough bricks, and all this stuff happens. How much credibility money in the bank do you think this guy should have? Like, a lot. You would think you'd have a lot. He gets out after all that, and they complain. Anybody remember what they complain about? The spiciness of the food. It was too bland. And they say, you brought us out here and gave us nothing to eat. But then they admit they lied. They said, actually, we just don't like the blandness. The food in Egypt was more spicy. It had more onions and garlic. Now you can understand Moses' response here, right? Like, Moses, I can't believe he just didn't do the whole Jim Jones Kool-Aid. Wait, hang on. 430 years, this is all you've known? And now we get to this point, and you're complaining about the spice level of the food? And Moses loses it. If you read it in the Bible, he says something like this: you fatherless people. There's a word for that. It starts with a B, right? Right? Bunch of bastards, like, fatherless, crooked, wicked generation. Don't you ever say you're children of God. You're not children of God. You're fatherless and terrible and horrible. I can't stand you, right? And you get it. I get it. I mean, come on, right? And then the story, they're in the wilderness, and just coincidentally, some snakes show up. And the snakes start biting the people. And Moses' first response is, that's right. That's right. Get you some of that. And you totally get it. I get it. All these people, after all that, they're complaining. The snakes start biting them. And then Moses writes down, God sent the snakes to bite the people. Very clear. God sent the snakes to bite the people. Here's the problem. No matter how bad and how mad and how really disruptive someone is to you, how many days can you watch people dying from snake bites before it's like, okay, that's enough, right? And it happens pretty quickly, you know. So Moses ends up praying to God, and it comes to find out when he actually prayed about it that God actually wanted to heal the people. And Moses finds out that actually God is not nearly as interested in getting his enemies as he was. That when he actually asked God what he wanted, God wanted to heal the people for free with a pole. That's still the symbol of our medical thing today, right? Now, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul quotes that passage. And he says, "Do not be like the Israelites in the wilderness who grumbled, and the destroyer sent the snakes to bite them." Moses said, God sent the snakes to bite them. Paul's like, upon further review, now that we understand that God is like Jesus, exactly like Jesus, God had always been like Jesus, God is a life giver, not a death dealer. It was snakes that were sent, but the destroyer did it, right? So when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament anger passages, they always reframe it through the lens of the cruciform Christ. Now that should lead us to a few conclusions. Next slide. Metaphors become literal, and that's a problem. If you read a metaphor, make it literal, it's a problem. And that's true in the new and the old. I'll give you a big one. Jesus said, if you look at something wicked and you can't stop looking, pluck your eye out. Metaphor. Like, seriously, not even the most ardent follower of Jesus was ever like, oh God, I'm sorry, I can't stop looking, right? 12 men traveling the country and not one of them had a lustful thought? Are you kidding me? Not even the most ardent people willing to die for Jesus. They're like, oh God, I'm so sorry, I only got one chance at this left. No, it's a metaphor. So you can't read metaphors as literal, you get in trouble, right? Human experiences are then deified. And then our wrath is projected onto God's character. Here's what that sounds like, right? Because that makes me mad, God must be mad. Happened to Moses. You make me mad, therefore God's mad, therefore God sent the snakes to bite you. That's the whole point of the book of Jonah. I knew it. I knew you were going to be compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. I knew you were going to be nice to the Ninevites. I hate them. I want you to hate them. The whole book of Jonah is about Jonah learning that God, just because you're mad at something doesn't mean God is. That in that sense, again, words matter less than how we picture words functioning. Like there's a way to say God, Jesus, Bible, scripture, truth, but really, if we're saying God and God is just a giant projection of us, like God is like us with a giant megaphone. My preference is with the giant megaphone. And that happens all the time. You realize that God in Birmingham, Alabama is a Republican who's pro-gun? But Jesus in Melbourne is not as Republican and not as pro-gun. Why? Because everybody in some way says God, but they just mean their own self with a giant, like a giant big old version of me. We do it all the time in church in things that really matter less than global things, but like worship songs. Well, God wasn't in that song. What do you mean? That means just say what you mean. I don't like that song. That's what that means. It's okay. It's okay if you don't like the song, but we're not confident enough in our own opinions. We're going, oh no, it's not me, it's God. God hates that song, right? God hates the song. Really? Really? God wasn't there today. Really? Where did he go? You're still here. He's holding the whole thing together. So we say God, Jesus, Bible. Well, what we mean is just us with a giant megaphone, and that becomes a real problem. And we do that with wrath. That makes me mad. So God must be mad. You ticked me off, but I'll tell you who you ticked off more. You ticked off God. Right? It's like, God? Right? What? We just use God as a giant exclamation point to make our point, right? Next slide. Let's say it this way. So if God is perfectly revealed in Christ, then there's a few conclusions we have to come to and read all of Scripture through it. One, God is good. Can you find a verse that says God isn't good? Yes, you can. Yeah. God made women eat their own babies. Not good. Yeah, not good. Not good. God sent snakes to bite people. Yeah, not a good thing. Not good. That's a psychopath. Not a good thing. Not a good thing. But what you're reading in the Bible is not what God is. you're reading what someone wrote down about their experience that then went somewhere. It went somewhere more beautiful. What makes Jesus matter more is there was a day they thought God was like that. And it just makes it way more beautiful. God is good. God is love. One of the most relieving things I've seen recently is if God is love, you know, 1 Corinthians 13, where it talks about what love is patient and kind. If you've ever been to a wedding, you've heard it, you know. But I don't know why I never saw this. There's right in the middle of that, it says, love keeps no record of wrongs. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Hey, were you ever told, hey, there's like this credit side and like a debit side. And when you face Jesus one day, he's going to judge you and you better be in credit, right? But by the way, the cross worked. That makes no sense. What if the forgiveness of God is not him pretending we didn't do anything? It's actually more profound. It's, I know what you did, and I'm keeping no record of wrong. Because here's the problem. We become what we worship. And if God's a scorekeeper, then we'll justify scorekeeping with each other. And the divine holy privilege to show the whole world what loving relationships look like get dumbed down to a competition, a score. This happens all the time in marriages. Marriages get dumbed down to scorekeeping. Let me prove it to you. How many of you have ever heard this statement? Surely not from you, but from a friend. Man, I don't want to do this, but this will surely give me points with the wife. Points with the wife? Does she make you collect points? What exactly do you cash these points in for? Really? Well, I don't want to do this, but give me points with the husband. Points for the husband. Your holy divine opportunity to show the world what a loving relationship looks like has been dumbed down to a score? See, if God keeps score, we'll justify keeping score because we become what we worship. We think it's okay. And here's the thing, you can never win because in a competition, someone's ahead. Someone's behind. And oftentimes people are hopelessly behind. Like you guys, never play that game. Seriously. Men get 1 point at a time. They lose 10,000 at a time. Can't do that. Can't do that. And if women ever get behind, they just get naked. It's the trump card. It's like, I've got nudity, man. Like, right? It's like, oh, yeah, the slate is wiped clean. Like, you don't play that game. True. You're all laughing because you know it's true. God is good. God is love. That means God is not violent. God's not violent. Can you find a verse that says God is violent? Yes, you can. But the God revealed in Christ is not violent. In that sense, the Bible's like a Rorschach test. Like a Rorschach test is a random ink blot test that if you don't know what's wrong with you, whatever you see, right? It's like the Bible's like that. Like if you need a violent God, can you find a verse? Yes, you can. The Bible tells me more about you than God. Because the way you read the Bible tells me what kind of God you believe in. Right? If you need a violent God, can you find a verse? Sure. Egalitarian God? Sure. Yeah. A misogynistic God? Can you find? Yeah. Can you find a verse that says women should shut their mouths? Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Can you find a verse that says God loves one race of people more than another? Yes. So then, can you justify racism? Yeah. If you need it, you can find a verse for it. But that's not how we read things. We read things through the truth. God is like Jesus, right? So God is not violent. Let's say it this way. Next slide. In refusing to exercise violence, God nevertheless consents to our freedom, which then we abuse through violence. God's consent, though, is not complicity. Like people sometimes ask me, if God's good, why is all this stuff happening? I was like, what do you mean? They're people. God doesn't make people do things. Like Jesus addresses that in Luke 13. They said, who sinned that guy's like that? He goes, what year is it? Like, do you think you're more righteous than the people the building fell down on? Or do you think you're more righteous than the people Pilate killed? Human freedom and natural law are a part of the story for love to be the highest ethic. God doesn't control things. And look, I'm not mad. If somebody says, hey, God's in control, I'm not mad. I know what they mean. What they mean is God is in the middle of your story and he's got this unraveling it into something more beautiful. If that's what you mean by control, yes. But if you mean like this divine being choosing to make people do something, No. God's consent is not complicity. Next slide. God may appear complicit in our violence because he has consented to our will. But in love, God bears the guilt of maintaining relationship with violent people. And here's the thing. We watch it and we just automatically assume God did it. Listen, have you, and don't be ashamed. I'm the first. Have you ever been told by or intimated somehow that God killed Jesus? Right? I was. God killed Jesus, right? Right? And if you've ever thought that, and even at 7, I remember thinking, couldn't he just let it go? Like my inherent wickedness at 7? He had to hurt somebody, right? Like what? Hey, if you ever thought that, don't feel bad. Isaiah prophesied it, right? Let me show you this. Check this out. Next slide. This is Isaiah 53. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Now watch this next line. Yet we considered him punished by God. In other words, we'll look at what Jesus did for the world and we'll think God murdered him. We'll think God did that. Stricken by him and afflicted. But no, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. In other words, the God revealed in Christ submitted to the broken story. The broken story murdered him. And then he turned the murder around for the good of the broken story. That is how good and loving God revealed in Christ is. Let's say it this way. Next slide. In love, God consents to undergoing and enduring our wrath on the cross. And as Isaiah says, we thought God did it. What he was doing was defeating death. How do you defeat death? Well, you die and you rise again. How do you unite humanity? You create a common enemy and take it on, right? Once a year, there will be an alien invasion movie. And in every alien invasion movie, the earth is given a common enemy. And what happens? Black, white, Asian, rich, poor, African, European, whatever, Republican, Democrat, labor, liberal. People go, you know what? What I thought bothered me about you doesn't bother me so bad. We probably need to deal with that eight-legged thing, right? Right? When the world's given a common enemy, we put aside our differences and unite. And nothing unites humanity like death. Jesus is like, how can I unite the whole world? I'll take on death. Because how can you be against someone who took on death? Let's say it simply. His consent is wrath, and his consent is love. God's love and God's wrath is the same thing. His love is consent. His wrath is consent to our non-consent. Let's say it another way. Next slide. What if wrath is the painful result of God letting us have our own way? What if God is not actively getting retribution because it isn't necessary, because sin carries its own penalty or wages? Death. Consequences built into the fabric of the universe. Say it this way. Next slide. I have no right to deny you the consequences of your own actions. God laid down that right from the beginning because two things exist in simultaneous tension: the law of consequence and the gift of mercy. That God lets us non-consent, but then he's faithful to be present with us in the consequences of it. That's the whole book of Jonah. No matter what Jonah does in non-consent, God's out in front of him going, have you had enough of yourself? I'm not going to let you drown. I'm going to save you. Have you had enough yet? You know, I'm going to tell the fish to throw up. That's a good thing, right? Right? Have you had enough yet? Like, no matter what he does, he's out in front of him. Have you had enough? I like to think of it with two other words, gravity and grace. We all love gravity. I love gravity. You do, right? Right? We all appear right side up, right? We're on a ball, we're on a rock that's going around a ball of fire at 60,000 miles a second while spinning and tilting, doing all that. And yet, look at us. You look marvelous for somebody moving that fast, right? And my friends in America are literally upside down to us right now, but they appear right side up. Why? Gravity. We love gravity. If the gravitational forces changed even 0.001%, we would all sort of poof, like Thanos, like boom. All right, we love gravity. But somewhere in the world today, someone's going to take gravity on and lose. And some of it will be an accident. Some will be just pure stupidity. Like, you know, bungee jumping, whatever. That's just dumb, right? Like, oh, I jumped off a thing on purpose, right? But other people took on gravity and it was an accident. The building that fell in Miami. Same thing happened in Luke 13, right? And you go, oh man, what happened here, right? Right? And then we go, why doesn't God just control, what, end gravity? If God ends gravity, we all poof, right? The same thing is in consent and non-consent. When we non-consent, we expose ourselves to gravity. But God doesn't leave us to gravity. God is gracious to give us grace in the middle of it. It's gravity. It's also grace. Where consequences abound, sin abounds. Where sin abounds, grace abounds. Much more. Let's say it this way. Next slide. So here's the summary. This was 50 minutes, so let me just summarize it, right? Wrath is a metaphor for the intrinsic consequences of our refusal to live in the mercies of God. If God's mercies endure forever, he never shuts off his mercy. So when mercy gives way to wrath, it's because we hit the off switch by resisting the mercy. Next slide. Enduring mercy can be received by consent or rejected by non-consent. But where intrinsic consequences abound, mercy abounds much more. Now, great sermons are not meant to be agreed with nor disagreed with. They're meant to be wrestled with for application. So let's wrestle for a second. Next slide. When difficult circumstances hit, do we default to the imagination that God is angry or punishing us? When something happens, do I go, oh man, I've done something God's really ticked off? If that's our predominant imagination, we will justify acting like that with other people. And that's a real problem. It causes all kinds of disorders and problems. Let's say it this way. What if sin is the real punisher, not God? What if Jesus is saving us from sin and Satan and the destroyer, death? He's not saving us from God. God is in Christ saving us from those things that destroy us. How has God's care manifested for you in pain? In other words, we can all think of a testimony, right, where we non-consented to God's consent, and then the consequences hit our life. But then if we look back, we can see where God was faithful to be present with us in that, despite the fact that we were just sitting in a bed we made. Next slide. If mercy endures forever and wrath does not endure, what are the implications of that? What it means is that the self-inflicted consequences of non-consent to consent, there's a day you'll get through it because God is faithful to engage himself in your story and move you to a better version of it. Now, I want to stop and I want to answer one question that I know you should be asking, and then we'll bring it to the Lord in prayer. What about the verse in Romans that says clearly, Jesus died to save us from the wrath of God? Romans chapter 5. Jesus died to save us from the wrath of God. That's where all the theologies come from about God being angry and Jesus saving us from an angry God. And it's based in the Bible. And I want to be clear, that verse is quoted in context and properly. Jesus died to save us from the wrath of God. What do you do with that? Well, remember, words matter less than how we picture words functioning. So there's three ways to read it. One way is that God is really, really ticked off and he has sent a meteor of infinite anger toward us. And Jesus in a Superman suit stands in front of us and says, not on my watch, Father. That's one way. The other way to read it is Jesus died to save us and empower us and rescue us from being handed over to the self-inflicted consequences of non-consent to consent. Jesus died to show us a way to live that saves us from the wrath. But here's the problem with both those ways. Jesus died to save us from the wrath of God. The phrase of God is not there. It's not mistranslated. It's not there. All you got to do is go to BibleHub.org or BlueLetterBible.com or Strong's Concordance or go buy a Greek New Testament. I can read Greek and I can tell you all it says there is Jesus died to save us from the wrath. That's it. Now, to be fair to the translators, you can't really translate it that way, can you? Jesus died to save us from the wrath. What's the question? Of what? So a translator could have put, Jesus died to save us from the wrath of self, of sin, of Satan, of hell, of circumstances, of God. You could put anything in there. The translators in 1611 said, of God. Jesus died to save us from the wrath of God. But if you actually have a leather-bound Bible, they were really honest about it. I got to be fair to them. If they ever added words like that, they put it in italics. They're like, we added this. It's not readable without it. Which leads to this question. What was Paul thinking when he said Jesus died to save us from the wrath? Well, there's a book called Ecclesiasticus that was in every Bible on earth until the 1500s. So the Bible, just a 30-second history on this. So an emperor came into power, was friendly to Christians. The Christians were like, we should probably put our Bible together while he's friendly, because the next guy might not be friendly. So they had a meeting, and they voted on which books are in. And then 60 years later, they put two more books in, Hebrews and Revelation. That made the second cut. And then by the late 300s, you had the Bible. And then in 1054, you had the Great Schism, Eastern Reformation. 500 years later, you had the Western Reformation. And the Western Reformers took out a heap of the books and put them in something called the Bensura. Okay? But the book of Ecclesiasticus, and then they weren't fully removed till 1851, so only about 150 years ago. So the problem is none of us were alive. So and the English translators, they didn't have it. So Ecclesiasticus was in every Bible on earth until 1511. And in Ecclesiasticus it says, and it's a prophecy about Messiah. This is unbelievable. Messiah would come, choose to humble himself, suffer with the human story in order to save us all from the wrath of death. So Paul in Romans 5, Jesus died to save us from the wrath. What's three verses later? Therefore, death has no... Was Jesus dying to save us from an angry God? No. God was in Christ saving us all from the wrath of death. So, my brothers and sisters, may we all respond and consent and participate to the work of Christ in all of our lives. Not one time, but every single day. May we all be rescued from being handed over to the self-inflicted consequences of non-consent to consent. May we all be saved from the wrath of death. May we all be saved from that. I like the way Jesus says it at the end of the Lord's Prayer. He says, and lead me not into temptation. In other words, don't bring me into situations that tempt me to engage that. And deliver me from evil. In Hebrew it says, and save me from myself. As the great theologian Pink says, I'm a hazard to myself. Don't let me get me. Come on, man. How many Pink references do you ever hear in a sermon? So raise your glass if you... All right. So here's what I want to do. I want to pray for us. You set aside an hour on a Saturday night, and I hope Jesus got bigger, the cross worked better, the resurrection is central, and scriptures got bigger, not smaller. I hope I met a part of my goal. My goal was for you parents to have better language with your young people. And my goal for you young people was to have a better language around how to see God revealed in Christ. That consent, what do we do church for? Church is about building patterns of response and consent, that every time God nudges you, we mutually consent. All right? So would you stand with me, and I want to pray for you. And I want to lead us, in a prayer. You've been seated long enough anyway. I want to lead us in a prayer. And I want you to get in on it. So, Lord, give us the courage to see things differently, the irresistible urge to respond to what we see. Lord, we ask you right now, what would we feel like if your presence, if we could know that your presence was as with us as it is, and just set aside the week. This isn't normally my style, but I just feel to do this. And this is appropriate for this context. So if you feel okay, and please feel no guilt if you don't want to, I want you to repeat this prayer after me, okay? And do it with some gusto, not loud, but like gusto, okay? All right, so Lord Jesus, I consent. Lord Jesus, help build a pattern of response to you. Lord Jesus, rescue me from being handed over to the self-inflicted consequences of non-consent. Save me from the wrath. And save me from myself. Lord, may we all respond every single time you nudge us. May that be our community. May we never just believe in Jesus, but may Jesus become the fundamental way we see the world. Save us from the wrath. Amen. Thank you so much. Let me be your guest tonight. Because I was so late, I don't have my product with me, and it did not arrive anyway, so we're going to have to do everything by download. So it'll be here tomorrow. I'm going to hand this over to Pastor Dave now. Thank you very much. Grace and peace.
Come on, let's put it together for Pastor Shane one more time. Thank you so much. I really invite you to be here on Sunday, be here tomorrow. It's just going to be absolutely fantastic. And you can put your apologies into your pastor from another church. You'll be right. He'll understand. Yes, even from Israel. But hey, bless you tonight, and I hope you really enjoyed it, and we look forward to seeing you tomorrow. God bless you.